For a few Sunday mornings, we're looking at this unfamiliar part of the New Testament and to try and draw out practical lessons in its teaching for our life in the church and our life together in the church with each other. And this is the third time we've looked at this section. We've moved to Romans 15, verse 1. Let's hear God's word. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God give us understanding as we turn shortly to study this word. On four of these Sunday mornings in August, we're looking at relationships in the church from the teaching of Romans chapters 14 and 15. And today I want to direct your attention to the last verse of our reading, which seems to sum up the teaching of the whole section by setting before us a great prayer request for our Christian lives, and in particular for our Christian relationships. And this wonderful text underlines something which, right at the very beginning of the Christian church and right over the 20 centuries, this something has always distinguished true Christians from their pagan neighbors. Listen and enjoy these wonderful words and this marvelous prayer request for us as a Christian fellowship and for us as individual Christian believers. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, doubtless there are some here in church this morning who have entered this building with heavy hearts and perhaps with a real sense of hopelessness. Well, this word of God this morning may just be particularly for you, so take heart. Our society in the late 20th century, like the middle of the first century, is marked by a pervasive sense of meaninglessness and pointlessness. In 1995, a book was published entitled The Meaning of Life. It contained answers from famous people concerning a question put to them about life and its meaning. What's the meaning? And a number tried to avoid the question's seriousness by adopting the tactic of light-heartedness. For example, the cartoonist Tony Husband wrote about life's meaning. You do the hokey cokey, and you turn around, and that's what it's all about. Some of you will know that this is actually my pet hate of Christmas party games, and has been over the years. And if somebody characterizes life as being likened to the hokey cokey, then all I want to say is stop the world, I want to get off. But that kind of response does act as a reminder of the inability of a lot of people to take life seriously and therefore to have purpose and hope. This is true for ordinary punters and it's true for clever philosophers alike. Blackadder, not a famous philosopher, speaks for many when he says, life is like a broken pencil, pointless. And by contrast, the Christian way of living, according to Romans 15:13, should be one that's marked by overflowing hope. Now, when you think of it, hope always looks to the future, doesn't it? And that's interesting in itself, because there are many people who look to the past in life and perhaps only find security in relationships and friendships concerning those away back to the early days, and perhaps they tend to view with hesitancy and even suspicion the possibility of brand new friendships with new people. A lot of people look back to the past. More people today, we'd have to admit, live in the present and live for the present. Jackie Collins, the novelist, wrote, "You can be 14 or 45, but you'll never know when your life is going to end, so you really must enjoy every day and every minute." Now, there's much that's commendable in that statement, but there is a flip side to it in the area of relationships. If all the focus is on the present, the here and now, the instancy, and what you can get out of it, then there's liable to be great instability. In July 1996, 150 quick count kiosks were ceremonially unveiled in Arizona, Texas, USA. Press a button and a voice speaks. "Are you absolutely certain this marriage can't be saved?" Press yes, and divorce papers are printed out there and then. So in the time that it takes to order a pepperoni pizza, your marriage can be ended. You see, it's the instancy. People living in the present. So there are folks who dwell in the past. Many more people are living for the present. But hope, you see, always looks to the future. And people who are controlled and gripped and characterized by hope are pushing forward, moving back the horizons just a bit and increasing or enlarging or extending their vision. Now remember, we are talking about Christian hope and not human optimism. Christian hope, notice, has God as its source. May the God of hope fill you so that you may overflow with hope. Now, at first glance, that's a strange description of God, isn't it? The God of hope. It's a bit odd to try and imagine God as though he was somewhat like Charles Dickens' Mr. Micawber, always looking for something to turn up, always looking for bright days, looking for light at the end of the tunnel. But of course, that's not what this description of God is meant to indicate at all. We're meant to understand it similarly to the description that's given later in the chapter in verse 33, where God is described as the God of peace. That's to say, God is the God who generates peace and provides it for his people, his believing people. So the God of hope, by his production line in the factory of heaven, manufactures and provides an endless supply, not of sausage skins as Devro factory does down the road, but something more everlastingly elastic. He produces, manufactures, and supplies hope for the human heart. So the hope that's in the heart of a believer comes from the God of hope up in heaven. That's the great reality. Notice it's for believers. May the God of hope fill you as you trust in him. It's for believers. And notice the overflowing in us comes from the infilling from God. So hope is a spiritual grace. It's a spiritual energy. It's a spiritual power. It's a spiritual resource that God creates and implants in the minds and hearts and wills of those who have come to know him and who trust in him as their God. Its source is from God. Notice, secondly, its object is Christ. See that in the previous verse, that Gentiles will hope in him, will hope in Christ. Jesus is the hope of the whole world and the entire human race. That's the point of verses 8 to 12. Jew and Gentile alike are to look to Christ as their hope. Now that seems a very extravagant claim to make, doesn't it? Namely, that Jesus is supremely, uniquely, exclusively, and ultimately the object of human hope. A very unacceptable claim to be made in our parish today, let alone society. In a pick or mix world as ours is, the consumer is king. A recent Sainsbury's advert proudly proclaimed, "We sell 37 types of fish over our counters. Fancy a fresh kind of sausage? We have 40. And we sell 103 cheeses from 13 countries. Over the year, you can choose from our 35 varieties of apples." That's the world we live in. A world that's full of choices. And it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to insist that there's only one cheese worthy of the name from the 103 that's offered, and to direct everyone to stick with cheddar. Even red cheddar. And it does seem so arrogant to say that Christ is the only savior of the human race, and he is the ultimate and only object of human hope. But we humbly believe that that is the case. Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came and lived and died for our sins on the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and reigns over all things, supervises every detail of his children's lives and deaths, and will take them one day to be with him forever and ever. Jesus Christ is the object of our hope. God is the source, Christ is the object. Notice, thirdly, Scripture is the means of promoting this hope. Verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now that's a wonderful statement, that verse, of the contemporary relevance of the Bible. When we turn to the Bible, remember, it's for us. It speaks to us. It teaches us. It brings us practical help and real hope by its message. Brings us hope for all aspects of our living, including our relationships. In the widely acclaimed film, movie, Notting Hill, which is being shown in cinemas all over Scotland just now, William Thacker is a penniless book shop owner, and he's played by Hugh Grant. And he falls for a world-famous, beautiful film star, Anna Scott, played by Julia Roberts, who one day walked into his tiny shop and into his life. It's a fairy story, really. A fantasy story of a person who is made to be special and has a whole new world of hope because he's loved by a superstar. Now, when you think of it, the message of the Bible has parallels with that. In an infinitely greater way, it appears to be a fantasy story of individuals like you and me being made special because we are loved by the superstar. That is the message of the Bible, really. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And Scripture teaches us by its precepts and its promises that this is true in great detail. And you see, this gives our lives hope. It gives hope to everything we do and everything we take part in. It gives hope in a particular way to our relationships. So here is this Christian hope, which is intended to overflow, according to Romans 15, verse 13, according to the purpose of God. This hope, which is meant to overflow from our lives, has its source in God, its object is Christ, and its means for promoting it is Scripture. Now the question is this, and this is what I'm working to. The question is, how does this hope, which we have through the gospel, how does this hope influence our relationships? How does this Christian hope help us to relate to people properly in the church? Well, obviously, in the first place, it should mean a positive attitude. It's very easy, isn't it, to become negative about congregational life, to become disaffected, to be put off and give up in many areas. In the early 1970s, famous painting by Rubens in the west end of King's College Chapel in Cambridge was devastated by IRA vandalism. But the very next day, a notice appeared alongside it with these words: "It is believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition." That's very positive, isn't it? The very next day. Now, by the gospel of grace, by the work of Christ, by the impact of Scripture, we can believe that God will restore human nature. Those who believe in Him, those of His people who believe in Him, will have their natures restored to its original condition. We can believe that too about relationships. By these mighty spiritual resources which God has given, we have every hope that there can be new chapters, there can be a future. Even when there's breakdowns and fallouts and barriers and obstacles and difficulties, this Christian hope gives us a positive attitude. An attitude for increased harmony in the fellowship, increased partnership in the work of the kingdom. Gives us a positive attitude, and hope also provides us with a sense of perspective. It's easy, isn't it, to see things disproportionately in life and in the church and in a congregation. A schoolgirl once wrote in a history essay, "Armistice was signed on November 11th, 1918, and since then we've had 2 minutes of peace once a year." Well, we know what she means. But it's to get things out of perspective, to write like that, and we can get things out of perspective in the church. But the hopeful Christian, the one who's full of this hope, which has God as its source, Christ as its object, and the Scripture as its means of promoting, the hopeful Christian sees the wider picture, the bigger picture, and sees that there are real blessings in the definite forming of Christ-centered relationships which will take us forward into the future. So Christian hope gives us a positive attitude. It gives us a sense of proportion. But particularly here, hope helps us with our practical responses. And that's the thrust of the teaching here. For example, hope helps us to support one another. Verse 1, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak bear with, in the sense of bear up, or carry, or support. That's literally what it means. Here's somebody in great weakness, to give a literal physical illustration, in great weakness, comes to the front of the church steps in a wheelchair. What happens? Well, two strong office bearers come forward, one at either side, and support, carry, bear up the person so that he or she is able to come into the church. That's a picture of what should be happening spiritually in the church as we support, bear up, help others who are in any kind of need for their good. Now, obviously, to do this, that means, verse 1, that we have not to please ourselves. It means, verse 2, that we should please others for their good, to build them up spiritually. That's very basic, isn't it? Denying self for the good of others. It's absolutely elemental to the gospel call. Remember what Jesus said? If anyone will come after me, let him deny self and follow on. Well, it's a lifelong battle, isn't it, with this me syndrome. A recent analysis of Time magazine gave a breakdown of the last three decades in this way. The 1970s were categorized as the me decade, ruled by introspection, looking in all the time. The 1980s they characterized and categorized as being the my decade, that's to say, ruled by materialism. And the 1990s they categorized as the post-my decade, where they said materialism still ruled, but we haven't found anything to put in its place. And that's quite a shrewd analysis, but it seems to me it's not an accurate analysis, because it seems to me that there can never be any decade that will be post-me, post-my, or post-self, because human nature being what it is, this is a lifelong battle, and a lifelong battle for believers in Jesus, to try not to please themselves, but to please others first. And we need inspiration for this, don't we? And we find it in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. And so as we look to the example of Jesus and his relationship with others, we find the model, and more than the model, we find the power to be able to fight this lifelong battle and to deny self and to say, yeah, I'm not going to please myself now. I'm going to see what the other's welfare is here. So there's a practical response, and hope helps in supporting one another. A second example is in accepting one another. That's in verse 7. Accept one another. That's the same as we saw a fortnight ago in chapter 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak. And again, the inspiration given to us is to look at Christ. Accept one another, then. Why? Just as Christ has accepted you. So the inspiration to accept people in the church who are very different from ourselves and have different emphases and come from different backgrounds, different interests. The inspiration for accepting others is that Christ has accepted that person and us. So those whom Christ accepts, we must accept and value and cherish and love and esteem and care for. So hope helps us in our relationships. It gives us a positive attitude. It gives us a sense of perspective, and it prompts us forward in these practical responses and reactions in friendships and in relationships, especially when there are difficulties in a congregation. So here it is, this great prayer request. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Can I encourage you, as I exhort myself to take this word of God, which is God's word for us this morning, to take it and to let it come into mind and heart and will, and then to apply it and practice it in our relationships and friendships. For Jesus' sake, let's pray together. We bow before you, O God, the one who has made every provision for our needs in living and relating to others is one of the great skills in living. And Lord, how we need help in this, and how we have to confess that we fail your precepts so often. We ask your forgiveness, and we thank you that there is pardon and power in the gospel. We thank you that this is something supernatural and divine. It's not that we pull ourselves up by our shoestrings, grit our teeth, and by our own human exertion try to obey your laws, because we can't do it. But we praise you that through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, there is created within us that capacity to look ahead, to see things ultimately that are to come, even heaven itself, and eternal life and glory, and to give us some kind of true and proper perspective on life. But we thank you that in practical ways, day by day, you give to us this power that prompts us forward, that pushes us ahead in hope. Perhaps the progress seems to be like that of a snail, but at least we are going onwards and upwards and forwards. We thank you for this, and thank you for Scripture, which gives to us detailed counsel and wisdom to apply. And we pray that this word which has been opened and given will not return to you empty in heaven this day, but that we will make strenuous efforts to remember and to apply and to practice it. We thank you for each other. We thank you for the differentness of human personality and the different backgrounds that so enrich the church family, the different gifts and abilities. And we pray that we will cherish and value each other the more, and seek to support and build each other up. Oh, help us in this our prayer, we pray. Great God of hope, promote hope within our lives, we ask, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.